We are in Mark chapter 15, if you will open with me to verses 22 to 32, the cross of Jesus Christ. Mark 15, 22 brings us to the crucifixion, which many historians have described crucifixion as one of the cruelest forms of punishment ever devised. Isn't it staggering that human beings can delight in inflicting agony on another human being? Just unbelievable. And the cross is perhaps among the worst forms of torture that have ever been devised. When we come to the crucifixion here in verses 22 and following, you find that a look at all four Gospels kind of indicates at a general level a division, a twofold division in the cross. A three-hour time period from 9 till noon, and then a three-hour time period from noon till 3 when he died, and that last three and a half is when darkness came over the entire land. Here, verse 22, we come to the first 3 hours of this crucifixion, starting at 9 a.m. Now, the cross is going to be suffering that you and I will never have to experience if we are in Christ, right? No condemnation, that says the song. No condemnation I dread. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation, no damnation, no eternal judgment for sin for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? Is he your Savior? Have you trusted him? That's how Christ becomes your Savior. It's when you believe in your heart that he's God in flesh, that you believe that he died in your place, and you ask him, and you turn with him in genuine trust to believe in him and seek his forgiveness. Are you a Christian? Not culturally, but are you a born-again believer? Have you received him? If you never have, I pray that you will take this message to heart and embrace him today. Jesus has already gone through about 8 hours of terrible abuse by the time you come to the crucifixion. They arrested him probably sometime around 1 in the morning. They took him to the house of Annas, the high priest, ex-high priest. And he went through three Jewish trials over the course of the night. They were beating him. They were mocking him. Then they sent him away to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. He went through three Roman trials there about the end of the evening. Again, mocking him, beating him, tormenting him. Now, Pilate has declared the sentence of condemnation. It tells us that he did so at about 6 a.m. Now, Pilate tried a number of times. You know, we've seen this. Pilate tried multiple times to try to release Jesus because it was very clear to him that Jesus was an innocent man. And he kept coming back and saying, I'm going to let him go. I'll even punish him for you. But the Jewish leaders would not have that. They were insisting that Pilate have Jesus crucified. And they were merciless to him once they decided to do that. They flogged him with a Roman flogging. We talked about that last week, where they would make a whip that had bits of metal and bone, and two soldiers would just, with everything they had, just tearing the back and the sides of the victim, tearing it to shreds. For the Roman soldiers, this is fun time, heaping as much suffering as they could upon a Jewish victim, treating him as not even being human. Jesus was so ruined that when they forced him to walk to the place of crucifixion, which was standard Roman practice, they would also make their victims carry the crossbar. Jesus was so weak, he was so ruined, he couldn't even carry the crossbar, and he fell down on the ground, so they grabbed a guy named Simon, and they forced Simon to help Jesus carry the cross. Here in verse 22, they've arrived at the place of crucifixion. The end is very near, but that doesn't mean that he's come to the end of his suffering. No, as bad as it is, as it has been, it's going to get worse. As bad as it's been, it's going to get worse. Here in verses 22 to 32, we're going to come to the first 3 hours of the crucifixion. And what I want to do is I want us to look at five different, you know, themes that come out in these, five different ways that Christ suffered, agonizing suffering during that time period. But let's read our passage together as a unit, and then we're going to pick it back up in verse 22. So coming down here to Matthew 15, 22, it says, "They brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And since it was the third hour, when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with transgressors.' And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others, can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him." Oh Lord, I know that in this world, in this life, we are never going to be able to understand the depth of agony that you took upon yourself to save us from our sins. Lord, perhaps one day we will gain a little better understanding of the horrors of the cross, but I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and that you would help us to see more clearly the price of redemption, cost of our soul. We submit ourselves to you. We lift ourselves to you, O God, in our hearts right now, and we pray that you would do your perfect work of shaping us and molding us by your Spirit, that you'd take the truth of your redeeming grace and make us the people that you want us to be. You deserve it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 22 and 23, we come to the first of five agonies, and this is the mockery that comes to him from what appears to be well-meaning people who didn't even understand the meaning of his death. Now, again, this is immediately before the crucifixion actually is carried out there at Golgotha, but he's not yet been nailed to the cross. Now, you can be sure that there were people who saw all of these events happening, because this is the Passover. This is the biggest holiday on the Jewish calendar of the entire year. And there would be hundreds of thousands of people that would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the Romans would characteristically, they would carry out crucifixions in a place that was very visible, some type of a crossroad or some type of a main highway, so that everybody could see that you don't want to mess with Rome. Don't cross Rome, otherwise you're going to end up like this. Punishment for a crime is a big disincentive. History shows us that it works to dissuade people from doing evil. And this was part of Rome's strategy, was to make it very visible. The crowds knew that Christ was about to die, but they didn't really understand the significance of his death. I mean, it's clear he's going to die, but the meaning of his death. And so in verse 22, it says, they bring him to Golgotha. Golgotha is a Hebrew Aramaic word that means the place of a skull. And you say, well, what, you know, why do they call it that? In all likelihood, most believe that it's because there was some type of a knoll or a hill that had the resemblance of being a skull. And where was that located? Well, there are two major views that are held today. One of them is a place called Gordon's Calvary. Has anybody ever been to Jerusalem and seen Gordon's Calvary? If you go to the far northern edge of the modern day old city, near what's called the Damascus Gate, there's a rocky outcropping called Gordon's Calvary. A guy named Gordon, they named it after him. And if you look at it, there is the appearance of being a skull. And this place is held by some to be the place of crucifixion. This is a relatively recent suggestion, and there's probably some archaeological reasons and historical reasons why we would not accept that as being the place, even though it's a common tourist attraction. The second view is the belief that the crucifixion was taken took place inside of what today is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You go back to about roughly the year 326, and a church was built on the location that had historically been recognized as the place of crucifixion. The mother of Constantine was the influence for having this church built. She was the influence behind that church and also the Church of the Nativity down in Bethlehem. And now you go to the Middle East, and you know buildings are built real solidly. They're built with massive stones, big rocks, and this church is a huge church. You go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that Constantine had built. You go to one end of it, and you can walk up some stairs, and there's something akin to this balcony up here, where you go up on a platform, and then you're kind of looking around. But when you look down to the floor, there are glass plates, and you realize you're standing on top of a rocky outcropping. And, you know, strong, significant tradition going back to early Christianity says that this is the place where Jesus was crucified. Now, if you go to the other end of the church, you come to another rocky outcropping that is not high up like that, but you come to another rocky outcropping, and if you walk inside of it, you find out that it's a cave. And inside of it are spots that were carved out for laying body. It's a burial cave. This is a tomb. Now, when you look at John's gospel, and John talks about this, John says that Christ was crucified outside the city walls, and very close to the place of crucifixion, there was the garden, a burial tomb, a garden cemetery. And there's significant reason for holding that this is the fact. Now, where he was crucified, it really does not matter, you know, what exact location it is. But I remember when we were there, I had a friend from New Zealand, a seminary friend, and we were standing up on top of that, looking down to this place and realizing this is where Christ died for our sins. This is where he took the judgment of God. Whether or not that, in fact, is the exact place, this is the reality. Jesus died at Calvary. Golgotha is the Hebrew word. In Latin, it's called Calvaria. And that's where we get Calvary, of course. Verse 23 tells us that they brought him to Golgotha, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, who is it when it says they tried to give him wine? The flowing literary context would suggest that it was the Roman soldiers, but Roman soldiers could not have cared less about a Jewish criminal that they're killing. They could not have cared less, as is very clear. Historical sources that come from rabbinic writings tell us that it was common for wealthy Jewish women to come to people that were being killed by the Romans, and they would take wine and they would mix myrrh with it. And matter of fact, when it says mixed with myrrh, the verb here is smurnidzo. And they would mix myrrh in with the wine, and they would create a very powerful kind of sedative. Now, of course, in Proverbs 31, it says, you know, give wine to him who is perishing. So the idea there is that if you have somebody that's dying, somebody that's got a sickness, well, give them some wine to help anesthetize the pain. But the Jewish women would often do this for the crucifixion victims. They would take wine and they would mix myrrh with it. Now, in Matthew's gospel, it makes a statement that it was wine mixed with gall. But the issue here is this, that when you put myrrh in, it makes it very, very bitter, a gall-like kind of taste. So they took this and they brought it to Jesus with the intention of trying to be compassionate to him. Matthew tells us that Jesus took one sip of it, but then he refused to drink it all. Why? And Jesus knew that he had a mission. This is why he came. He came to drink down the judgment of God that you and I deserve. And even though I'm sure at a human level it would have been nice to dull that pain, he wouldn't do it. That's why he came. He came to take my punishment. He came to take your punishment. And he would not let anything step in between that. These women were trying to help him, but they didn't understand his death. Verse 24, we come to a second agony endured by Christ, mockery by the soldiers who surrounded him at the base of the cross. Typically, when they put him on the cross, they would maybe be elevated only maybe about like 2 feet off the ground. It's not like it was way, way up there. It would only be just a couple feet higher than ground level. Now, by this time, remember, Jesus has endured about 8 hours of mockery and torment and punishment. You had 6 hours during the time period, 5 hours roughly, when he was under these trials from the Jews and the Romans. Pilate declared him condemned at about 6 a.m. Now, John tells us it was the sixth hour when Pilate made that declaration. The sixth hour, when John writes, is coming from the Roman time reckoning that starts at midnight and then counts the day starting at midnight. So the sixth hour is 6 a.m. John wrote his gospel about 20 years after Israel had been wiped out by the Romans. John is writing from the Roman world. And so John says that it was about 6 a.m. when Pilate said, okay, I'll crucify him. But from that time until now, Mark says he was crucified at the third hour. Mark is writing still from the Jewish time perspective that starts at 6 a.m. So 9 a.m. is the third hour, as Mark says he was crucified. But they had Jesus after Pilate condemned him for 3 hours. And during that three-hour time period, they were flogging him. They were beating him in the face. It says they blindfolded him and they were punching him in the face. They were pulling his beard out. They were spitting in his face. Horrible suffering for the last 8 hours or so. Now, verse 24, it says, and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. Now, I've pointed this out before, that this is repeated over and over again. When Mark describes the crucifixion and all of these events leading up to the crucifixion, he frequently uses what we call in Greek grammar a historical present tense. I'll explain it to you again. If you are telling some kind of story that's very vivid in your mind, you sometimes talk about past events and you use a present tense kind of description. For example, and we walk up the hill and then we cross over the top and a bear comes running at us. And you use a present tense to vividly tell the story. That's exactly what Mark is doing right here. Notice, for example, you look at verse 24. And they crucify him. And they divide his garments among themselves, casting lots. Very simple words. But you have to see the passion that when Mark writes by the Holy Spirit, Mark was writing in association with Peter's ministry in Rome. He's heard Peter telling the story of Christ. And they crucify him. Pregnant with meaning. One writer describes what this might have been like. I'd like to read this account. Simon, that is the one that helped carry the cross, Simon is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire fails for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum is then lifted in place at the top of the vertical beam. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and both feet extended, toes down. A nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified as he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists. Excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails and the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through the feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the foot. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push yourself upward. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstreams, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It's almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. Tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The body of Jesus is now in extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. You will never have to feel that because he felt it for you. Mark simply says, they crucify him. And then Mark tells us that the soldiers came and they began to divide up his clothing. So here you are, nailed to a cross, and they strip you down. How humiliating and shameful this is. A Jewish man would oftentimes have 5 pieces of clothing. Sandals, a turban, an outer garment, an inner shirt called a tunic, and a loincloth. That was a common kind of clothing for an average Jewish man. John 19 gives a fuller explanation of what happened at this point. We're not going to turn there. But John 19 tells us some of the things that happened. Typically, when they would crucify, they would have 4 soldiers that would carry out the crucifixion and remain there. And so what you have are these 4 soldiers have taken his clothing, and each one says, hey, I'll take his sandals. You know, here you are looking down as they decide what they want to take from you. But when they came to the shirt, the tunic, it was a woven tunic, and it was a one-piece tunic. Well, you know, they didn't want to tear this thing to pieces, so they said, well, fine, we'll just gamble for it. So they decided to cast lots. How humiliating. You're watching them gamble for your clothing. One commentator says a victim's personal belongings would typically become the property of the execution squad. In this case here, a 4-man squad cast lots, kind of like throwing dice for the clothing. And when they got to the tunic, that's what they did for deciding who would get it. And this agony is exactly what God said was going to come upon his son. In Psalm 22, verse 18, you notice over here in Mark, when it says that they gambled for his clothing, this is exactly what the Word of God said was going to happen to God's son. Keep your place right here. Turn back with me to Psalm 22. King David, writing by Christ's Spirit. This is Christ, him, his Spirit, speaking through King David 1,000 years earlier. Psalm 22, verse 18. Verses 17 and 18. Matter of fact, you know what? I'm even going to go back a couple verses here. I'm going to pick it up even at verse 11. David prophesying of what's going to happen to the king. Psalm 22:11. Oh God, do not be far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. All of the crowd that is crucifying him. As a ravening and a roaring lion, I'm being poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They look. They stare. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. God told us 1,000 years earlier, this is what they would do to his son. And that's exactly what happened. Why? Had to be. That's the cost of our souls. This is the cost of your soul. You're never going to get to heaven by being good. If you could have gotten to heaven by being good, God would never have sent his son to endure this suffering. Verse 25, we come to a third agony. Mockery from the Gentile ruler Pontius Pilate. Now, Jesus has already been mocked by the bystanders and the Roman soldiers. Now, it's time for Pilate to give a final jab. And this jab is going to come in the form of his formal crime. It was common, this was typical. They would take the crime of the executed individual, and they would put it on an epigraph, and they'd put it on a piece of wood, and then they would nail it or fasten it above the head of the one being crucified to tell you why they are being killed. Here in verse 25, Mark says, it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." John tells us that this inscription was written in three languages. Hebrew, which very possibly might have been Aramaic, which is the sister language of Hebrew being spoken at that time. Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And that's why if you look at the three Gospels, it's very possible that when the Roman soldiers wrote it out in these three different languages, you can see some minor variations in the wording of the execution sentence, of the condemnation crime. And the reason why is because it was written in these three different languages. But one thing is clear, when Pilate put this and he said, "The King of the Jews," this was mockery. It was mockery against Jesus, but he especially was doing this to mock the Jewish leaders because Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. And he knew that they hated Jesus and they were envious of Jesus, the gospel tells us. So in John 19, verse 21, the chief priests came to Pilate and they said, "Don't write 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate says, "What I have written, I've written. I'm tired of you guys. Get out of my face. Can't stand you." He didn't say that, but that's how he felt, no doubt. He hated these Jewish leaders. But what he did, you see, unwittingly, what Pontius Pilate does in mockery, not only to the Jewish leaders, but really in mockery to Christ, Pilate is declaring to the whole world why he was killed. He was killed because of who he is. He was killed because of who he is. Why don't you turn back with me? Let's look at a couple places. What is this king going to do when he comes back to this world? He is coming back. He is going to bring his kingdom to this world. Keep your place right here, but look back with me to the Psalms and to Isaiah. Psalm 2. Go back with me to Psalm 2, and then be ready to look at Isaiah chapter 2. And let's just see what the scripture says the king is going to do when he comes back and brings his kingdom. I'm just going to look at a couple verses right here. For example, Psalm 2. This is the one that starts out, "Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the peoples devising a vain thing? And the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers together against the Lord and his Messiah." So here's the picture when David is sitting on the throne. David, God's chosen king in all of the unsaved world, says, "We hate your God and we hate you." And all of this is foreshadowing what they're going to do to Christ himself. The day of mockery is going to come to an end. Look at verse 5, or look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord will scoff at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Verse 8, God says to Christ, ask from me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. So you look at this God-hating world that we live in that rejoices in sin. God says, party's going to come to an end. You know, like the Beach Boys, right? We'll have fun till your daddy takes the T-Bird away. The Lord is going to return and put an end to the party. Brother Mike Devine sent me an email last night. I will let you know that if you have opportunity of contacting our state congressman to do so. I guess there's a vote happening tomorrow dealing with abortion. And this would be a very timely opportunity to contact your congressman. There's a big vote happening tomorrow. You know, we look at the world today, you know, and these people actually applaud and rejoice in saying, we want to be able to kill preborn babies. You know, so if we look at the crucifixion and say, those guys are horrible, how could they do that? And yet we have a society that says, we're going to murder babies. This is all of us. That's me, that's me, sinful me, that's sinful you. This is what put Christ on the cross. God says, I'm going to put an end to it one day. Look with me at Psalm 110 for just a minute. Here's another one. The Old Testament is loaded with these passages that tell us what's going to happen when Christ returns. Psalm 110, verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And down in verse 6, when Christ comes, it says, he's going to judge among the nations. He'll fill them with corpses. That's literal. When God brings a judgment on sin, when Christ returns, the day of grace will have come to a close. Isaiah speaks about Christ the King, who's going to come one day. Isaiah chapter 2 says, it will come about, Isaiah chapter 2 verse 2, it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord. Mountain, a kingdom is the imagery here. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and all the nations are going to stream to it. The entire world is going to worship the king of the world, and the king of the world is a Jew, Jesus. And he's going to rule from Jerusalem. And it says in verse 3 that all the peoples, all the nations of the world are going to come to him and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and he'll render decisions for many peoples. Now look at this in verse 4. They'll hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What does that mean? We're going to take things like tanks and raptors and all of these military weapons that we use for killing people. And I believe that we need to have military, because Christ is not here yet. But we're going to take everything that is devoted to killing people, and it's going to be used for productivity. You're going to turn tanks into plows. You're going to turn fighter planes into hoes. This is what God's going to do. He's going to put an end to human warfare. The king is going to do this. But here they are. They're mocking him. Ha! Says he's the king. They killed him, not realizing who he is. Verse 27, here's a fourth agony endured by Jesus. The mockery by the criminals. Verse 27, they crucified two robbers with him. One on his right, one on his left. And then verse 28 says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. Now, many of your Bibles in verse 28 may have a set of brackets around verse 28, and you may have an explanation in your Bible that says, well, verse 28 does not appear in early manuscripts, and it doesn't. It was added in later manuscripts, and it is what we call an interpolation. Interpolations is where a statement occurs in one of the other Gospels, and then a scribe, centuries later, says, you know, I should add this idea in right here, and they put it in a margin, or somehow it gets into the manuscripts. Now, when you look at the earlier manuscripts, it's very clear that this was not part of the Spirit-inspired portion that Mark wrote, but it comes right out of the Old Testament. It's a quotation from Isaiah 53. In any case, what you have here, Jesus crucified with two criminals. And these guys are not just robbers. The word robber here is a word that means an insurrectionist. It's the same word that was used to describe somebody else. Who is that? Barabbas. Remember, it says that Barabbas, that Pilate released Barabbas because Pilate had a tradition of giving them one freebie and letting go a criminal that he was going to kill. So Pilate released Barabbas. It says that Barabbas was one of these guys, and what happened is that Barabbas had been arrested for murder. Now, these guys were Jewish nationalists. They were zealots, and they were freedom fighters who would go and they would carry out sniper raids to kill Roman soldiers. These two guys are murderers. Jesus is being crucified with two common criminals. In Jewish Orthodox circles, and this has been true for 2,000 years, in Jewish Orthodox circles, they commonly say Jesus could not have been our promised Messiah. And the proof of it is because he was rejected and killed as a criminal. Guess what? What does Isaiah 53, verse 12 say? Isaiah 12, which is quoted here in Isaiah, Mark 15, 28. Isaiah says he was numbered with the transgressors. The thing that they say is proof that he couldn't have been the Messiah is the very thing that God says was going to happen to him. Isaiah 53 also said this in verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. In other words, when they killed him, he was crucified, he was killed with wicked men, but then Isaiah 53:9 also says this, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, had no deceit. So what Isaiah tells us is that he was assigned to be killed alongside criminals. Now what Isaiah also says is that once he was buried, he was given an honorable burial. He was placed into the tomb of a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea gave the tomb, his own tomb, for Jesus. God was beginning to vindicate his son. From the moment of death, God began to tell the world, he is my son. I've given him an honorable burial. He is my son. I raised him from the dead. And here he is. But all the way up to the point of death, raw deal. Killed like a common criminal. Now, when we read here that he was crucified with these two other criminals, Luke, and I'm not going to turn there, but in Luke chapter 23, it tells us that the criminals began to mock him, these two guys that were on the left and the right. Now, look here at Mark 15, verse 32. The last statement in Mark, in verse 32, says, those who were crucified were casting the same insults. So both of these guys are mocking him. Ha! You idiot! Ha! Why don't you do something? In Luke's gospel, here's what it says. They began to mock him, but then in verse 40, it says that one of them had a change of heart. And he turns to him and he says, stop this. What are you doing? Don't you realize that we are getting what we deserve? We deserve what we're getting. This man has done nothing, though. You know what happened here? God's saving grace went to work in the heart of one of these men. And God opened his heart to believe. Just like it says in Luke 16, verse 14, that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe. God's Spirit went to work on one of these guys and turned him to repentance. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say? Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, listen, this is the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you will turn, like this guy, he had nothing to bring to God, just like you and I don't have anything to bring to God. He believed. He opened his heart. That is what you and I are called to do. You and I are commanded to believe in the name of his Son. And it's a commandment. 1 John 3:23 says so. But if we will, if you will turn to him, you'll find his forgiveness. That's God's free grace. One of these men did this. Lastly, verse 29 to 32, close it up here really quickly. A fifth and final mockery against Christ. It came from his own people. You know, it hurts bad. Doesn't it hurt when people turn their back on you? You know, it tells us in John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3, says that when he comes, that he would be despised and rejected. They'd look at him and say, psh. And again, that's how Jews today treat him. That's how Orthodox Jews in particular treat him. Like he could not have been the Messiah. He was rejected. God says, yes, and that's what you're going to do when I send him. So here at the cross, he's been mocked by the bystanders, the soldiers, by Pilate, by the criminals. Now it speaks about three groups of his own people. Verse 29, those who were passing by were hurling abuses at him. The word hurling abuses is the word blasphemeo, to blaspheme, trash-talking him, mocking him. And they were wagging their head. You know, people do this, right? You wag your head, ah, this kind of thing here. Complete contempt for Christ. Somebody they didn't even know. They didn't have any compassion for him. Again, dear brothers and sisters, this is the cost of our soul. I want to read a poem to you. It's a song written by Michael Card called The Cross of Glory. You can hear it on YouTube if you want to hear it sung, which I would encourage. From the pages of the prophets, he stepped out into the world and walked the earth in lowly majesty. Though he had been creator, a creature now was he. Come to bear love's sacred mystery. He, the truth, was called a liar. The only lover hated so. He was many times a martyr before he died, forsaken by the Father, despised by all the world. He alone was born to be the crucified. The chorus says, upon the cross of glory, his death was life to me, a sacrifice of love's most sacred mystery. And death rejoiced to hold him, for soon he would be free. For love must always have the victory. The next verse says, though no rhyme could ever tell it, and no words could ever say, and no chord is foul enough to sing the pain, still we feel the burden, and we suffer with your song. You love us so, and yet you bid us sing, for love must always have the victory. Oh, fantastic words taken right from the scripture. This is the cost. Had to happen. Psalm 109, King David, another psalm prophesying the death of the Messiah. King David writes in Psalm 109, verse 21, O God, deal kindly with me for your name's sake. Because your loving kindness is good, deliver me, for I'm afflicted and needy. My heart is wounded within me. I'm passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I'm being shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak. My flesh has grown lean. I become a reproach to them. When they see me, they just wag their head. A second group that was here with these final mockeries are the leaders of the land. Verse 31, in the same way the chief priests and the scribes, they were mocking him among themselves, saying, ha, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we can see and believe. You know what? Nothing he had done could have brought them, because you can give an infinite amount of proof and evidence and truth, unless God opens a heart, our sin will not allow us to believe. That's why salvation is of the Lord. But we bring people the message. We bring them apologetics. We bring them evidence. We pray for them. We plead with them. We bring it again. And we pray for them and we plead with them. These guys had all the evidence they could have had. They saw him. 2 weeks earlier, he brought Lazarus back from the dead after being dead 4 days. All they wanted to do was hurl abuses at him. Psalm 22, verse 6, David again speaks about what's going to happen to the Christ. David says, I'm a worm, not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Lastly, verse 32, it mentions the two criminals. We've already talked about these two guys. In the beginning, both of them are mocking. Well, then one of them came to his senses. If you will turn to him and embrace him, God will save. As we close, we look at all of the abuses that Christ took. Read from the words of the Puritan Matthew Henry. He says here, the spectators, that is, the generality of them, instead of condoling him with in his misery, added to it by insulting. Surely never was such an instance of barbarous inhumanity toward the vilest malefactor. But thus the devil showed the utmost rage against him. I don't think we're going to really understand the cost of our redemption this side of heaven. Perhaps we will understand it more when we see him face to face. I think we will. But my prayer for you, my prayer for me, and my prayer for you is that you will take this and you will let God shape your heart to be the child of God that he wants you to be. To believe, to follow, to let the truth of his grace shape you and mold you into the image of Christ, and to let the truth of his love turn you into a person who loves. 1 John 4:10, John says, look what God has done in giving us Christ. We should love one another the same way. Amen? You and I have a commandment to love one another because he has loved us. And we have a commandment to let others know about this love. Father, we ask that you would stir us, mold us, and shape us to the people you are calling us to be. For all of our sin, O God, we ask, like King David did, create in us a clean heart, O God. Create in us a clean heart. Renew a right spirit. Thank you, Jesus. We praise you in your name. Amen.